Do you remember the very first time you had the hell scared out of you? Did you remember that? The very first time you had the hell scared out of you, that you heard about the reality of hell. And for me, it was at a camp, and the missionary there taught every day on the horrors of hell. And I remember being so scared that I ran back home to my church and I got baptized as soon as possible. Like every day he talked about hell. And looking back, I like to say he scared the life into me. Right? Instead of scaring me to death, he scared me to life. That's what I'd like to say. But what about you? When was the very first time you had someone scared the hell out of you? Like when was the first time someone asked you, hey, if you die tonight, are you absolutely confident that you will go to heaven? And you probably thought what I thought. I don't think so. I don't think so. Like if God comes back right now before I can clean up some stuff in my life, like before I attend a group, you know, I just signed up for Group Link. I need some more time. Like I don't think so, right? But that doesn't have to be our response. Because of Jesus, you and I can have an unshakable confidence that the best is yet to come. Today, we're going to talk about an important topic, a true reality. We're going to talk about hell. And we've been describing hell as this, a Christless eternity, absence of hope. A Christless eternity, absence of hope. And what some would be tempted to think is this, that I that's great, because I really didn't like Jesus anyway. Right? So all I do is I don't have to go to church, done. That when my friends who choose to reject the rescue of Jesus, they just have to spend eternity without Jesus, not a big deal. And if you're thinking that, you're dead wrong. And this is about eternal separation from God. This is about the loss of hope. So let me just ask it this way. When was the last time that you actually lost hope? Can you think about that? Maybe it was a sick loved one with no treatment and you lost hope. Someone you deeply cared about was addicted and didn't even want to stop. And so you lost hope. A spouse that didn't want to work on the marriage, so you lost hope. Maybe it's mentally, your brain is hardwired for anxiety, and you run through scenarios again and again. You wake up in the middle of the night, you're always on edge, even though nothing has happened, but you have no hope that whatever you fear really won't happen, so you begin to lose hope. We lose hope in so many ways. Can you imagine no hope for eternity? And the moment that you realize it's never going to get better, it's always going to be this way, if you've experienced that, you've experienced a taste of hell on earth. And the reality is hell affects us in this life. And so the choice in front of us isn't just about someday in the future. It's about the opportunity for transformation in this life, peace in this life, hope, meaning, and purpose in this life. Because heaven is about the restoration of all things and the perfection of all things. It's about all eternity, and it starts today. So what is at stake couldn't be greater. I mean, tell me anything else in your life that you could do in this life that could actually transform your life and change your life for eternity. What's at stake in your life right now that's bigger than that? Nothing. So what we've been saying is what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. And what if you could actually rescue your loved ones from hell? If you think that hell is just spending eternity without Jesus, you need to know that behind every addiction, behind every abuse, behind every fear, behind every pain, behind every shame, it's a sliver of hell on earth. And so I don't want to waste any time trying to convince you of the presence of evil on this earth. All you have to do is go to a bus stop in Greenwood. All you have to do is go to Riley Hospital and look over and see sick kids. Scroll on Facebook or the news. You'll see abuse. You'll see hurt. You'll see senseless violence. It is all around us. You'll be overwhelmed by it. So I don't want to waste any time trying to convince you of evil. If you live long enough, you'll just experience it. So today we're going to talk about something that Pew Research says that only 62% of Americans believe in. Roughly a third of Americans, and this is growing, but a third of Americans, think about that, one, two, three, the people that you meet, that's a ton of Americans don't believe in hell. This is interesting that 73% of Americans believe in heaven, even though they don't believe in hell, and only 40% of Americans believe that Jesus is the only one that can save them from hell. But get this, one half of 1% of Americans believe that they are likely to go to hell. In other words, most people, if they do believe in hell, they believe it's for the really, really bad people, like murderers and terrorists and cat lovers, like terrible people like that. But probably not me. I'm not going to hell. One half of 1% believe that it could actually happen to them. But when we read Scripture, you need to know that Scripture teaches that good people go to hell. Good people go to hell. Because since Genesis, our lives have been placed on this highway to hell. In fact, if you were to turn to Genesis, you would read about how heaven and earth, they fully overlapped in that moment. In the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. Heaven and earth were completely overlapping. And the description of the Garden of Eden is all about a place where God and humanity would dwell together. No separation. Humans would walk with God and talk with God and partner with God to build a flourishing, beautiful world full of love and joy and peace. That's what reigned, but because God didn't create robots, God made humans with the ability to have free will. Instead of making God our king, humans chose personal freedom, personal choice, and personal preference. That's our king, and we just kick God off the throne. And in that moment, sin entered the world. Hell invaded earth. And from that point on, there's been this division and hatred and pain and loss and addiction and depression. There's been hell on earth. And in the middle of that pain, God gave a promise that even though you and I walked away from God, God would never give up on us. And what we read through is what we call the Old Testament. We see God pursuing his people. You see God reaching out to his people to pay the price, to make us right with him. Jesus said it this way. It's Jesus speaking. He says, "For the Son of Man," that's me, "came to seek and to save what was lost." That means that when we're depressed and hurting and broken and lost, Jesus came to rescue us. See, at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help or even morality. This is a divine rescue. So Scripture teaches that when hell invaded earth, so did our enemy. An enemy that wants to steal our joy and kill our faith. An enemy that wants to ruin our life. Not because you and I are super special, but that's the only way that they can get back at God, who is trying to rescue us. So if I was your enemy, my strategy would be to convince you simply this, that you didn't need to be rescued. That I would convince you that there is no hell, and if there is, don't take it very seriously because most of the people you know aren't even going there. If I could convince you of that, then you would probably live however you want. You probably have no real fear of God. If I could convince you that as long as you were better than Hitler, you'd probably go to heaven. So enjoy today. Live for today. This life is not really connected to the next life. If I could convince you of that, we would live ridiculously self-centered lives. We would likely idolize comfort and fall in love with this world. We would reject sacrifice and we would avoid persecution. We would love now and we would not likely share our faith with anyone that would have the potential to reject us because we would have no real sense of spiritual urgency. And that is happening right now. Only 0.5% of Americans believe that they're actually likely to go to hell. I don't know what you think about when you think about hell, but I came here to tell you today that Scripture teaches good people go to hell. There will be bad, good people in hell, moral people in hell, humanitarians in hell. Why? Because that's where this world is going. Many people have used hell to motivate and manipulate people for centuries. I'm aware of that. That's not really my goal today, and I'm not even trying to tell you what to do. I just want to warn you, hell isn't just someday in the future. There is hell on earth right now. Humans unleashing hell on each other right now, destroying God's people, the people that God loves, destroying the people that God came to save. The kingdom of darkness, it's all around us. All we have to do is open our eyes, and we will see it. Go to Riley Hospital, see sick kids. You'll see abuse, you'll see drug addiction, hell on earth, where there is no peace and there's no comfort, there's no love, there's not even hope. When sin entered the world, it set us on a crash course towards hell. Not only is hell here on earth, but there's an eternal place called hell. And you might think, okay, Josh, well, why does hell even exist? If God is so good, if God is so loving, why does hell even exist? I mean, there's lots of theological reasons for this. We could literally be here for days, but I'll just give you my number one answer. Scripture teaches that hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. Because God is so good, because God is so holy, because God cares about the hell that you and I are going through, hell exists for God to deal righteously with our enemy. Now here's our problem. When you and I think of devil, we tend to think of this harmless dude with a red suit and a pitchfork, horns, right? But you need to understand that that's not the devil. The devil is the embodiment of evil, that behind every addiction, behind every abuse, behind every fear, every pain, every shame stands the prince of darkness. He is called many names, but Scripture calls him these names like Lucifer, angel of light, Satan, ruler of this world, the beast, Beelzebub, the devil, the serpent of old, the dragon, the lawless one, the father of lies, the thief, the accuser of the brethren, the murderer, and the enemy. He has come to steal our joy and to kill our faith and destroy our health and our life. And he wants to make us lose hope. He's come to put you and I through hell. No matter how strong you are, Satan, our enemy, can't outpower us. You can't out positive energy Satan. On our own, without Jesus, we have no hope. We have an enemy. And so hell exists to deal righteously with our enemy, who is Satan. And here's how Jesus says it. He says, "Leave me." So there's separation. There's no hope. "Leave me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for who?" So this eternal punishment, this eternal separation was prepared and made for the devil and his angels and demons. Hell is a place originally prepared as punishment from God for the devil and his angels. Why? Because Satan only has one purpose for our lives. He may promise you something else. He may say he's on your side. He may say he's looking out for you. He may say, "I have a better way. I have an easier way than what God says." But please know, at the end of the day, Satan only has one purpose for our life. No matter what he promises, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That is the agenda. Those are the marching orders. So he may say you can do marriage a different way. Please know, at the end of the day, he wants to kill your marriage. He wants to kill your kids. He wants to murder our babies. He wants to destroy everything important to us. But no matter what he promises, no matter what he holds out in front of us saying you can have this, he lies. And so hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. But from the very moment that hell invaded Earth, everyone on planet Earth has always been on the highway to hell. AC/DC was right. Now, the church has used this concept to manipulate people into morality. The church has used this concept to manipulate people into church attendance. I hope you show up. Don't want to go to hell, right? We made this about God and about self-work or self-help and good works. And we made this about good people versus bad people. But here's the thing, Jesus never did. Jesus teaches that good people go to hell. And what's even crazier than that is Jesus actually teaches that bad people go to heaven. Did you know that there will be bad people in heaven? There will be immoral people in heaven. There'll be criminals and sinners in heaven. This is how Paul says it. "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus, that when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sins." So since Jesus was God, his penalty, his death affected eternity. Since Jesus was a sinless man, he could pay our eternal sin debt. It says this, that God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. "For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." So there will be bad people in heaven and that have accepted the rescue of Jesus. And he goes on, "Can we boast then that what we have done, that we have done anything to be accepted by God?" Well, no, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith, that we didn't deserve it. It's based on faith equals trust. Faith equals dependence. Faith equals our actions. Because we believe it's true, we act differently. So we are made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. So Scripture teaches that good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven because it's not about being good or bad. Spoiler alert, you're never going to be good enough. All have sinned. And from the beginning, when the kingdom of darkness invaded earth, there was a separation of the king and his creation. Hell invaded earth, and that means that God isn't sending us to hell. We're already on our way. We're already on our way. It's like being on a ship that's been sinking, and Jesus is our lifeboat, and we can choose to get in the lifeboat if we want, but if we reject the lifeboat, the rescue mission didn't work. You automatically go down with the ship. I'm telling you, at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help or morality or church attendance. It's about divine rescue. That when we read our Bible, we discover that we're saved from death for life. We're saved from shame for glory. We're saved from sin to follow our Savior. So hell's not a place that God sends you. It's a place that you and I already choose to go. God has given us free will our whole lives to accept him or reject him, to trust him or to trust our own way. There will be good people, moral people who have refused rescue. And that means good people go to hell and bad people will get into heaven. In fact, to illustrate this, Jesus gives us a parable. It's found in Luke 16. He says this. He says that there was a rich man. Now, I just want to do a quick time out. In their mind, a rich person equaled a good person. They were blessed by God. That's why they were rich. If you were rich, that meant that you could afford to take time off work. You could afford to show up at church for the religious holidays. You could afford to pay the temple sacrifices. You could afford to be in good standing with God because you tithed. And everyone considered the rich to be good. So there was a rich, good man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived a luxury every day. Now, I don't know what you think when you read that, but you're thinking, that's not me. I'm not rich. Well, if you're a family of four making $50,000 right now, you're in the richest 10.6% of the global population today. That's many of us. So to them, we are rich. To them, we could afford to be generous. Obviously, God is helping you. Obviously, God is on your side. And he says this, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, again, time out. Remember, in their time, if rich equaled a good person, blessed by God, a poor person, hurting person, was a bad person, punished by God. So if you were like this beggar, people believed that you did something or your parents did something that making you deserve this, that God was actually punishing you. And so when the people were hearing this for the very first time, they would have heard, oh, bad person punished by God. And, you know, that's why, and it's so bad that this happens, that this beggar longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. I read a commentator this week that said if you were rich, that when you prepare your meal, you'd wet your hands, and sometimes you would dry your hands off on a loaf of bread. That's how rich you were. You could use bread to dry your hands, cleanse your hands with breads, and the crumbs from the bread would fall on the floor. So Lazarus, this beggar, is out there going, hey, can I just eat the crumbs that you used to wash your hands with? That's how hungry. Can you imagine being that hungry? And Jesus continues this parable, and both Lazarus and the rich man die, and what he says confirms that good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. He says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Now, another quick time out. So what Jesus is describing here is this intermediate state. What we would say is heaven and hell will be experienced when Jesus returns, but Scripture teaches that until then, our earthly bodies, our spirit goes to this intermediate state awaiting final judgment. So we have these two states, paradise, it's not heaven, but it's really, really good, and you're going to be with God. And then you have Hades, which is the Greek, or Sheol, that's the Hebrew. It's not hell, but it is not good. You don't want to go there. Separation from God, separation from hope. Now, this is my personal opinion. Since that God created time, I believe that this is outside of time. That's just my personal opinion. You don't have to believe that. But Peter says this, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So my opinion that I believe that when we die, 50 years could go by like that. 50 years. For those who passed, I believe time passes quickly until Jesus returns. Just my opinion. You don't have to believe that. But until then, we'll spend our time either with God in paradise or in Hades or Sheol. Now, let's go back to Scripture. This rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. And he looked up and he saw Abraham looking for far away with Lazarus by his side. And remember, Abraham from the Old Testament, he had many sons and many sons had father Abraham. So when Jesus tells this story, the good rich man is in Hades, and the perceived bad man is in paradise. And there's some kind of chasm between them, some kind of gap that they can't seem to overcome. So the rich man calls out to the father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. I'm in serious pain. Now, this is important. Scripture describes hell and Hades with imagery designed to emphasize pain. Scripture describes hell and Hades with imagery designed to emphasize pain. But this is important. When we read about hell, it is figurative language, not necessarily literal language. Like you'll read this, that hell is described as a fire, a furnace, a lake of fire, and total darkness. It is figurative language because how can it all be a furnace and also be a lake? How can it be a fire but also be dark? Now, just in the same way, heaven is spoken of in figurative language, like a city, a bride, a mansion. In Revelation 21, it describes heaven with pearly gates and streets of gold and transparent glass. A lot of it's figurative language to describe what it will be like. So when we read figurative language in the Bible, it gives us a way to think about the things that we would call heaven or the way that we would call hell. But it's figurative language when hell all has this in common. The imagery design is there to design to emphasize pain. And the biggest pain is found in 2 Thessalonians, the separation from God. So go back to that hopeless, meaning separation from God means there's no hope. The pain will not stop. There's no hope that it will get any better. There's not going to be any healing or laughter or joy or peace. No more second chances. That's why we've defined hell as a Christless eternity, absence of hope, absence of light, full of misery, complete separation. Another analogy, the people hearing Jesus' words for the very first time would have understood differently is the Greek word that translated for hell is this word, Gehenna. Gehenna was actually a place that you could go visit, a valley west of the south of Jerusalem, also a symbolic name for the final place of punishment and of evil. The word comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which is a very real place. Historically, this is where the Jewish people worshiped the false god Molech. And in this very valley, right down here, they would sacrifice, murder their own children to the false god Molech. But in Jesus' day, it was a garbage dump. They lit this garbage dump on fire to get rid of the trash, Gehenna. It was the place where the Romans would throw rotting bodies after they pried them off the cross after crucifixion. They weren't good enough to give them a proper burial. So they would burn the trash. They would burn the rotting bodies, the waste and the sewage. I wish you could smell the Bible. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, they envisioned a very real place, a terrible place, a painful place. And that's why he says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And he says, can you do anything to reach those who are still alive on earth? Can you warn them about this place? I don't want them to experience this. And when we look at this account, we learn really four lessons. And the first one is this, that the rich man was fully conscious and aware. After his death, he had a memory of what was going on earth and what he did and what he didn't do. He was experiencing very real pain. He was conscious and aware. The second thing we learn is this, that the rich man's eternal destiny was fixed. There's nothing he could do to change where he was. He didn't ask for it to be reversed. That's just how it was. He recognized that this was what life was going to be like for him. The third thing that's interesting to me, and this might be interesting to you, the rich man knew that his suffering was just. It was fair. Like you'll notice, he complained about the pain, but he never complained about the injustice. He said, this hurts, this is terrible. I don't want anybody else to go through it. But he didn't say God isn't fair. Evidently, he came to some sort of realization that he had refused rescue. Now he had to deal with the pain. The fourth lesson we see is simply this. The rich man begged for someone to help his brother know Jesus. So God, please send somebody to go back there and tell them about the goodness and the grace and the beauty and the forgiveness that is available to them. But I want you to listen to Jesus' response. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now think about this. Jesus is telling this parable. The very year Jesus himself would raise from the dead. This means the people who were listening would have seen it happen. So Jesus says, hey, for some people, they're going to refuse to be rescued even if I rise from the dead. It doesn't matter what they witness. It doesn't matter what they see. They're convinced they don't even need a rescue. They're convinced that hell is not real, or at least nobody they know is going there. See, we've made this about our standing with God, about our morality or our good works. We've made this about good people versus bad people. But Scripture also teaches that Jesus never did. That God says, does not see good people or bad people. He sees lost people and found people. That in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story, but in Luke 23, Jesus lives it out. In Luke 23, we see two men who had lost all hope, that their ability for a second chance was over. They didn't just lose hope. They knew they were getting the punishment that they deserved. And in Luke 23:32, it says two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, Jesus, to be executed. right? So they were these men who were crucified next to Jesus. This is how Luke says it. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified Jesus there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, we have normalized crucifixion. I know so many people who have a picture of like three crosses on a hill, but there is so much pain, so much noise, so much terror, so much violence packed into that moment. Their hope was gone. On that cross that day was pain. On the cross that day, they pounded the nails into the screaming men, and urine and flesh and blood came pouring off the cross. On the cross that day, those two criminals were cursing out the Roman centurions that were nailing him to the cross beams. Now, you can watch a movie about crucifixion, and the person crucified is like 3 or 4 feet up in the air, looking down at the people who crucified them, but that's not really how it is normally done. Romans normally crucified people 6 to 7 inches off of the ground, because the whole idea of crucifixion was humiliation. They were able to walk right up and spit in their face. Like they, when someone was crucified, you could scream in their face, you could slap them, you could hit them. Not only were these men mad at Rome, Luke says that they are turning their anger away from the crowd and away from the Romans, and they turn it to Jesus. It says one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. He says, "Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the special one sent from God? Aren't you supposed to be able to do something about this? Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now, this isn't a parable. This is recorded history. We have these two criminals screaming at Jesus, cursing God with their dying breath. And in the middle of the pain and the blood, they hear the Jewish rabbi utter a word that they rarely heard uttered from a Roman cross. Jesus says this word right here, "Father." And they think he's calling out to God. How is he trusting God? How is that going to actually help him? What's God going to do for you? But in the middle of hell on earth, their hope was gone. Jesus calls out to his Father. Now, the next word had probably never been uttered from a Roman cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They're lost. They're broken. They don't really realize what's going on here. "God, these soldiers who are crucifying me, these thieves who are mocking me and spitting on me and cussing me out, they're just lost. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We don't know what it was. Maybe it was a moment where the convicted criminal just hears Jesus, but he stops insulting Jesus. And he says to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God? He says, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, right? Right? For we are getting what our deeds deserve." So in other words, not only did they not have any hope, they knew they were guilty. They knew they deserved this punishment. They knew that they deserved this pain. They knew that Jesus, but they also knew Jesus was different. That from the cross, in the middle of their hell on earth, minutes away from their own flesh being thrown into the very valley of Gehenna, that's literally where these men were buried, one of the criminals recognized Jesus. He said, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And in this moment, the criminal sees Jesus in a way that no one else in the crowd sees Jesus. With all of the pain and the violence and the noise and the sound and the smell, "Oh my, that's the Messiah. That's the King. Oh my God." And he turns to Jesus and he asks him a pleas with him. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Not because I've done anything good. Not because I'm good. In fact, I just admitted I deserve this." I mean, think about this. You're rededicating your life from a cross. That is meaningless. You're promising Jesus from now on. From now on what? "I'll serve in the twos class as long as I live. I'll study my Bible for as long as I live. I'll sign up for group link as long as I live." They're like, for how long? You're dying. There's not, no, never again. Like, I'm dying in a few minutes. I'm not going to live long enough to be even considered a basically good person. Hours before his dying breath, he turns to Jesus. And Jesus, in spite of everything he's done, he says, "Will you remember me?" And Jesus tells him, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a loaded word because in that moment, Jesus promises the criminal that you will spend eternity with me. Jesus does not see good people and bad people. This man was guilty. He deserved punishment. Jesus does not see good people and bad people. He sees lost people and found people. And so today, you will be with me in paradise. At its core, Christianity isn't about self-help. It's about divine rescue. That is why good people will go to hell and bad people will go to heaven. This is a rescue mission. God has been pursuing his people from the very beginning to pay the price to make you and I right with him. And that means the next time we're depressed, the next time we're hurting, the next time we feel broken or lost, Jesus promised, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. So what if you believe that? What if you actually believe that? Because what we believe about eternity determines how we live today. And so the challenge, if you're not a Jesus follower, is simply this: what is keeping you from accepting Jesus' rescue? What about you? If you died tonight, are you confident that you would go to heaven? What is keeping you from accepting the rescue of Jesus? Every conversion account in the book of Acts of people who accepted Jesus' rescue were baptized. Baptism is the time and place where you can receive rescue in this life and in the next. So what's keeping you from accepting the rescue of Jesus? And if you're a Jesus follower, the challenge is simply this: who in your life needs to be rescued? Do you know who it is? Do you pray for them regularly? Do you pray for an opportunity to join Jesus in this rescue mission? Who in your life needs to be rescued? Because God does not see good people and bad people. He sees lost people and found people. That's why scripture teaches that there'll be good people in hell and bad people in heaven. And if you don't like the idea of that, well, you might hate heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you so much that we have the truth of your word and the rescue of your son. May we live differently because of that. May you draw near us when we feel broken and lost, even in this moment. May we live differently because we have been covered by the blood of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Maybe today's your day. Maybe today's the day where you could join Jesus in the waters of baptism. If you want to have a conversation, we'd love to have you go to the next steps room. It's out the door and to the left. If you're watching online, we'd love to have a conversation with you. 317-576-2288. Just text next. Remember, here at Victory, we don't just go to church. We are the church everywhere we go. Have a good week.